The title of today's sermon is Peace Be Unto You. Let's begin in Matthew chapter 12. Today is the Sabbath in the midst of the days of unleavened bread, and tonight at evening marks the time of Jesus Christ's resurrection. The world is all wrong about an Easter sunrise resurrection. Jesus died on a Passover afternoon, a Wednesday, and he was buried at sunset as the first day of unleavened bread was beginning. We read in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 39, "But he," Jesus, "answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign," seeks after a miracle, "and there shall be no sign given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah." What was that sign that was given to Jonah? What was Jonah's life about? What are we to learn from Jonah? We read in verse 40, Matthew 12 and verse 40. "For in the same way as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man," speaking of Jesus Christ, "be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, in the tomb." So this was the only sign that Jesus Christ gave, that he would be in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights. Let's turn over to Leviticus 23, where we always go for the feast days. When Jesus spoke of 3 days and 3 nights, he was talking about the time when he would be laying in a tomb. Those 3 days and those 3 nights end at sunset this evening, a Saturday evening. You can count it up from Wednesday evening, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, 3 days and 3 nights. When you study this out, and I hope that you do, and mark your scriptures, you'll find out that Jesus was in the tomb, not more, not less, but exactly 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And as you look at the scriptures, you'll see that spelled out in various ways. Sometimes it says not less, sometimes it says not more, meaning exactly 3 days and 3 nights. Let's go to Leviticus 23, and we see where God gave instructions for the wave sheaf. Verse 9, Leviticus 23 and verse 9, "The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying," verse 10, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest." Now in the next verse, brethren, we're going to see what and when. Verse 11, look for what? "And he shall wave the sheaf," that's what? "He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you." I want you to pick up on that phraseology, "to be accepted for you." And then we see when. "On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." So we see that the wave sheaf is waved on the day after the Sabbath. For us, brethren, that will be tomorrow. We have been given the superb New Testament fulfillment of Jesus Christ as the wave sheaf offering. The sheaf, Jesus, is presented to the Father on Sunday morning. It took place on the morrow after the weekly Sabbath, after Jesus had died on Passover. In the Old Testament, the wave sheaf offering was offered to God by Israel's high priest on behalf of the people. That phraseology that we just saw, "accepted for you," it's most revealing. Let's take that to heart, because Jesus is being accepted, but he's being accepted for us. It pictures Jesus, the true unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, being offered to God the Father and accepted on our behalf. John chapter 16. Tomorrow, Sunday, is the anniversary of the wave sheaf offering. On the night before he died, Jesus Christ spoke of peace with his disciples. The title of today's sermon is Peace Be Unto You. Jesus wanted his men, his disciples, his apostles, and subsequently us, to have peace and assurance. It's very important to God that we have peace and assurance. John 16 and verse 32. Behold, the hour comes, yes, and is now come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet, I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. Jesus Christ knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew that out of fear, fright, that the disciples would scatter to the four winds. But Jesus is saying this on his last night on earth, meeting with his disciples, who he loved dearly. And notice what he says in verse 33. These things have I spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So that's a message we see over and over. Yes, in this world we'll be persecuted. There will be tribulation. And the apostles certainly had a lot of tribulation, often a whole lot more than we realize. Jesus goes on and says, be of good cheer. There's good news. I have overcome the world. Let's go over to John chapter 20. We're going to look at the morrow after the Sabbath. This incident that's recorded by John, he wrote after all the other synoptic gospels were written, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he filled in details that are so important to us. John 20 and verse 1. The first day of the week, brethren, that's a Sunday. The Sabbath is the seventh day. The first day of the week came Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark. So you could put a time on that, maybe 5 o'clock in the morning, something like that. Maybe the purple was just starting to show in the sky. She knew that it was morning about to appear. She came unto the sepulcher, and she saw the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Okay, that must have been quite frightening. It caught her by surprise. She was totally off guard. We read in verse 9, if you drop down a little bit, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he, Jesus Christ, must be raised from the dead. They didn't put that together. They thought he was dead, and like all men who were dead, he was going to lay there from then on out. And they had a lot of figuring out to put the pieces together, because that's not what they expected of a Messiah who would raise Israel to national prominence. Verse 14, if you drop down again a little bit, breaking into the thought here, and when she, that's Mary Magdalene, turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, she didn't know that it was Jesus. She couldn't put that together. She didn't expect to see Jesus. He's dead. She wouldn't expect to see him standing at all. But what was happening is that in fulfillment of the wave sheaf offering, Jesus ascended to his Father on Sunday, the first day of the week. We'll look at how that took place a little bit. But in the darkness of that Sunday morning, it was not yet quite time for the presentation of the wave sheaf to the Father. We read in verse 17, John 20 and verse 17, Jesus said unto Mary Magdalene, don't touch me, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. So John comes back and gives us the time sequence that we don't find anywhere else. And it's important that he does. We knew that Jesus had died on Wednesday. We knew that he was raised to life on Saturday night at evening. But here it is the next morning, and Jesus says, I have not yet ascended to my Father. Jesus is doing it exactly the way it was presented back in Leviticus 23. But Jesus gives Mary Magdalene some instructions. He says, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I'm going to ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now I want you to notice, brethren, right there in verse 17, I want you to notice how Jesus incorporates us, his brethren, his church people, into this entire concept. He makes us a part of what's going on. He makes us a part of the wave sheaf offering to the Father. He says, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, one and the same, to my God and your God. When God the Father formally accepted Jesus, the resurrected Jesus Christ, it became possible for us to become future sons and daughters of God. Then that evening, the evening of the wave sheaf offering at Sunday evening. After being accepted by the Father, Jesus appeared to his disciples. And I want you to notice the very first words out of Jesus' mouth were, "Peace be unto you." That's the title of today's sermon, "Peace be unto you." John 20 and verse 19 is where we find this. Let's take a look. And the same day, that's that Sunday at evening, being when the doors were shut and the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. They were scared. They were fraidy cats. They didn't have God's Holy Spirit yet. They were carnal men. They were fearful. They might have thought, the jig's up. We're next to be crucified, to be wiped out, to be killed. And notice what happens. Jesus came and stood in the midst of them. They were in a locked room, and boop, there was Jesus right in the midst of them. And I want you to notice, the very first thing that he says unto them is, "Peace be unto you." Now that's to convey a great deal to us, brethren. Let's go over to Luke chapter 24. Luke had written of this very moment years before John wrote this. John just reiterates it and adds to it, adds the timing and so forth. But we read in Luke 24 and verse 36, "And as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and he said unto them, Peace be unto you." Brethren, please understand this. They couldn't bring themselves to believe that it was the risen Jesus Christ, just like Mary Magdalene, when she saw a man standing there outside the garden tomb. She didn't know it was Jesus. The apostles felt the same way, verse 37. They were terrified. They were frightened. They thought they had seen a spirit, a ghost, some kind of apparition. It didn't make any sense. It was completely outside of their expectations and anything that they thought was going to take place. Verse 38, "And Jesus said unto them, Why are you troubled? Why are you afraid? And why do you have these worrisome thoughts arising in your hearts?" They were thinking, whoa, what is going to happen? What is going on when Jesus suddenly appeared? Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 1. Please turn over there with me, brethren. When we read these words in the Holy Scriptures, especially during these days of unleavened bread, these words are meant to bring to us a rest and a contentment, to bring peace into our lives, the peace of being assured that God's way is going to work out as he said it would. There's great peace in knowing that God's way is actively going on and is being worked out. Now at this point, we know that Jesus had ascended to his Father. He was the very first of all mankind, the first to be raised from the dead in God's spiritual harvest of mankind. Jesus opened the way for all men to have the opportunity for eternal life, life forevermore as sons of God with him and with the Father. Jesus opened that door for all of us. Jesus Christ presented himself to the Father as the wave sheaf offering to be accepted as the very first of the first fruits. We are to be the first fruits as well. We're lumped into that lump. Jesus was the first to be resurrected from the dead to eternal life. It was so much for the apostles to grasp. It was almost impossible. We've heard it all of our lives. Eternal life, eternal life, eternal life. So we've gotten used to hearing it. But for them, it was a new thing. But understand this, brethren. We too will be resurrected and accepted by the Father to eternal life as first fruit. This day does not just picture Jesus Christ, the wave sheaf. It pictures us as the wave sheaf as well. How many people on the face of this earth understand about the wave sheaf being offered tomorrow? I started to say 2 out of 1 million, 2 out of 100 million. There's not many people that will pause tomorrow for a few moments on a Sunday morning and saying, this represents the time when Jesus was waved and accepted by the Father. It also represents us being accepted by the Father. Brethren, that should bring great peace of mind to us. The wave sheaf ceremony shows us the completion of the perfect plan of God and our salvation in it. We read in Ephesians 1 in verse 17. I want you to see how we are included, very specifically included. Don't just think of, oh, Jesus was the wave sheaf. That's good to know. Nobody practices it, thinks about it, never comes to their mind. Brethren, let's understand we are a part of the wave sheaf. Ephesians 1 in verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. We're speaking here of God the Father. Pick up on that. That's the main thing I want you to get out of verse 17. The Father of glory may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Okay, we need to know about God the Father. Verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Yes, brethren, we are privileged to know so much more than this world has been called to understand right now. That you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Okay, God wants us to know what is the hope of His calling. When you talk about hope, you're talking about the resurrection of the saints. That's the inheritance of the saints that we see there at the end of verse 18. So what we see right here so far in Ephesians is that God the Father wants us to know how much power He is exerting and how much effort He is going through to bring us to eternal salvation, which is the hope of His calling. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power? Okay, did you get that, brethren? This whole little stretch, this phrase that we're looking at from verse 17 and a little bit beyond this, is talking about the exceeding greatness of God the Father's power toward us. What's He going to do with that power? What is He going to do with us? It is exceeding power. I once did a study and I tried to find any place in the scriptures where there was a greater power used by God. And there aren't any. I don't know how to compare that to the creation of the vast universe. But the Bible goes to great length to say exceeding greatness of His power towards us. Those are big, big words run together so that we can say to ourselves, there's nothing greater than God the Father working in us to make us a part of the hope of the salvation, to be His children forevermore. So the question is, just how much power is God the Father expending on us to bring us to fruition as His eternal sons and daughters? We're told that it's the same power that He used once before. Notice verse 20, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. Okay, we've talked about this, brethren, before, but to me this is some of the most moving verses, some of the most moving scriptures that you'll find in the Bible. This is the same power that He worked in Jesus Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Okay, stop and think. Jesus Christ has been dead in the grave for 3 days and three nights. His body is no longer warm. He no longer has blood coursing through His veins. He is dead. His thoughts have perished. He has ceased to exist as a being, as a thoughtful person. What did God the Father do with exceeding greatness of power to bring Jesus back to life? It wasn't a matter of warm up His blood, warm up His body, start thought by thought, reinstituting each thought. No, God the Father raised Him. He went out through those cloths that He was wound up in. They just collapsed. He became a spirit being. He was raised to life, and God the Father put every thought back into the mind of Christ that He had ever possessed. They were missing for 3 days and three nights. That takes exceeding greatness of power too. We would say in today's language of the computer world, Jesus was rebooted. He was reconstituted of everything that He ever was. Can you imagine that kind of power? And we're told here that God uses that great power with us for the hope of his calling, the glory of his inheritance in the saints, so that we might be a part of the family of God. It's the same power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. It goes on in verse 21 to say, far above all the angels, above every principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. Jesus Christ is higher than anything and everything. Verse 22, and he's put all things under his feet. That's the entire universe. That's you, that's me, that's the church, that's everything. And he gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Yes, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Beautiful set of verses there, brethren. We can now have the hope and the full assurance that God the Father will accept us to glory, just as Jesus Christ was glorified during the days of unleavened bread many years ago. Sometimes, brethren, you and I, all of us, we get to thinking that we have it so tough today. It's hard. It's difficult. And it's because of the dilapidated state of the church groups and so forth. We think it's bad because, and you can fill in the blank, why do we think it's so rough, so hard, so difficult today? We have it bad because the church fell apart. We have it bad because there are too many ministers that are unconverted. We have it bad because you can't depend on people to do what they're supposed to do. Oh, we have it so tough because there's no big congregation nearby like the good old days. Or it's so bad because the bad guys are always getting away with everything. They get away with murder. Or it's so bad because the people that I thought were my friends, they won't even speak to me. They cross the street to the other side when they see me coming. Or it's bad because people just don't appreciate how hard it is to be Christian in these days. Brethren, I want to talk about some really tough times. Because this is no time for us to get soft. It's time for us to double down on our Christianity. Our hope is nearer than when we first believed. Let's go back to the time, for example, of Christ's public ministry. And let's take a look at what tough really is. And I'm just going to grab a few incidents right out of the pages of our Bible, and then we'll talk about tough. And picture yourself being there then, and this happening close to you, nearby, even at arm's length or closer. A lot of what we're going to be looking at today took place around Passover and around these days of unleavened bread and during these days of unleavened bread. Let me ask you a question. What was the expectation of the Jews? We'll see that phraseology in a little while. It's in the scriptures. If you don't know, that's okay. You can just put a little blank line there. What was the expectation of the Jews? The Bible speaks about it. Acts 12 speaks of the expectation of the Jews. We'll see what that means. But right now, picture this religious climate at the time of Jesus Christ. It was so much more harsh than what we are in today. Sure, we think about being knocked off the internet, not being able to have all the congregations come together in unity of mind and spirit. But let's look at what it was like, the religious world of the time of Jesus Christ was like. John the Baptist was jailed and beheaded, and there was no one that was able to do a thing about it. Now that's tough. Jesus was tortured mercilessly and crucified, and his followers scattered, as we saw him predict just a moment ago. Stephen was stoned to death. He was the first martyr of the New Testament church. He was a regular member of the church. He was a deacon, but he was just like you or I, and he was stoned to death. We don't have that religious climate today. We should be thankful. I want to tell you about another man that we don't speak of very much, but he was a man that was highly respected and regarded by Jesus Christ. I'm speaking of James, the brother of John, the beloved apostle. We know James as a son of Zebedee. Now, don't try to turn to all of these scriptures because I want to just get a lot of facts out there to bring us up to speed a little bit. It would be great to do an entire study on James. I want to give you an overview of James the Apostle. I want to give you an overview of his life. In Matthew 4 and verse 21, we read, "And going on from thence, Jesus saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother." So we know that James and John are brothers. James and John, they were in the fishing business, and they were partners, business partners, with Peter and Andrew. That's what they were doing when Jesus came along the seashore. You remember, and he pressed them into the full-time discipleship in the ministry. We read in Luke 5 and verse 10, "And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon," speaking of Peter. James was one of the three men that Jesus Christ brought with him to the transfiguration. Now picture that. He didn't bring all 12. He didn't open it up to the public. He picked James and John and Peter to bring with him to see what he described as the kingdom of God, the transfiguration. We read about that in Matthew 17 and verse 1. "And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light." You remember what happened. They were privileged to hear the voice of God the Father when they were up on that mountain and Jesus was transfigured. We read about that in Luke 9 and verse 35. "There came a voice out of heaven, out of the cloud, saying, 'This is my beloved Son. Hear him.'" Now, there were times when Jesus said, "Nobody has seen the Father. Nobody's heard the Father." But these men were privileged to hear the Father. So even though we don't know a great deal about James, don't think of James as the shy one, the reserved, quiet, reticent type, because he wasn't. In fact, Jesus gave James a new last name in Mark 3 and verse 17. "And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, Jesus surnamed them Boanerges," which translated for us is "the sons of thunder." I almost picture James as being this big barrel-chested man like Hoss Cartwright, almost like booming out. You know, they were very active men, outspoken men. James Boanerges, that's his new name. Let's go over to Mark chapter 5, and you can turn with me this time, brethren. As you go through the scriptures, you see that Peter, James, and John, they were always together. They were like the three musketeers working together, being used by Jesus Christ together. Jesus was training these men for great exploits. He wasn't just showing them for the fun of it. He was showing them miracles and works that very few were privy to. Like the time when Jesus was going to raise a little 12-year-old girl who had died back to life. Can you imagine how tragic it was to the family to lose their precious young daughter? And brethren, understand this. There are a few in God's church today who have suffered the irreparable loss of a child. It's indescribable, the pain. We pick up the story in Mark 5 and verse 37. "And he," Jesus, "allowed no man to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James." Verse 38. "And he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue," very important man, "and saw the tumult and them that wept and wailed greatly." They were outside the house. Verse 39. "And when he," Jesus, "was come in, he said unto them, 'Why do you make all this ado about nothing and weep? What's this fuss all about? The damsel, she's not dead. She is sleeping.'" Well, when he said that, everybody thought, how stupid can you get? They laughed him to scorn, it says in verse 40. "But when he had put them all out, he made them get out of the house. He took the father and the mother of the damsel, and those that were with him, Peter, James, and John, and he entered in where the damsel was laying, and she was laying there dead and cold, and her breath was gone. Verse 41. And he took the damsel, she's the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue, by the hand, and he said unto her, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto you, arise, or the way we would say it today, get up, get out of bed. And she rose from the dead, and she had a good healthy appetite to boot. Verse 42, and straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished. I think that's an understatement. They were astonished with a great astonishment. They had never seen anything like that before. That was a picture of Christ being raised by his Father, but they hadn't put that together like we saw. They didn't understand the scriptures about the resurrection yet. Verse 43. And Jesus charged them straightly, sternly, that no man should know about it. Don't tell anybody what I did here. And then he commanded that something should be given her to eat. Poor little thing was starving to death. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 20. James was the eldest brother. You can tell that. He's often mentioned first. He was the older brother of the apostle John. And their father's name was Zebedee. And Zebedee, he was also in that fishing business with Peter and Andrew. In fact, he might be the one that started the business. The Bible doesn't give us those details. He may have built the first boat, caught the first fish, and so forth. They were all in the fishing business. But James' mother's name was Salome. Salome was the sister of Jesus' mother, Mary. And so that made Salome to Jesus' Aunt Salome. And let me tell you, brethren, she was a meddling old gal. She really stirred up quite a ruckus a time or two. It was just before Jesus' last Passover, the one where he would be crucified, when Aunt Salome came to Jesus. Now, you know how an aunt can be. She comes in. She owns the place. She owns you. You know, she can tell you where to eat butter because, you know, she's your mother's sister and she's got as much right to raise you as your mother does. At least she feels that way in her heart. And she also knew in her heart that her boys, James and John, they were the most qualified out of everybody to be first in the kingdom. She goes up to Jesus and unabashedly says, make my boys first. That was her simple request. And she didn't care who heard her and who saw her. Matthew 20 and verse 20. Then came to Jesus the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him, and desiring a certain thing of him. So she has this one little request, supposedly. Verse 21. And Jesus said unto her, what is it that you want? And she said unto him, grant that these my two sons sit, one on your right hand, the other on your left hand, in the kingdom. She says, make James the number one man, make John the number two man, and, well, of course, under you, Jesus, in your kingdom. And so, right there while she was saying that, Jesus turned his eyes away from Salome and he addressed directly James and John face to face. Verse 22, Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And when Jesus said that, Jesus was talking about his persecution that was coming very soon, because this happens very, very close to the end of Jesus' public ministry and crucifixion. Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink of? Torture, the crucifixion, the martyrdom. They couldn't picture that, but they were quick to say, Jesus says, and to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. Jesus was plunged into death is what this is talking about. This isn't the baptism over at the River Jordan. And they said unto him, yeah, we're able. We're right there with you. Right here, Jesus prophesies that James and John will indeed face martyrdom in verse 23. And Jesus said unto them, you shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left, that's not mine to give to you, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. So there Jesus gives us a lot of insight. God the Father is deciding who is going to be in what position, who qualifies, who is converted enough, who works hard enough to be a Christian, who sacrifices enough, who has the talents and the proclivities to be in certain jobs. God the Father decides that, Jesus said. Back to reality, verse 24. When the other 10 apostles heard that, they were moved with indignation against the other two brothers, James and John. Boy, that made them mad. Who are you, James and John, to get ahead of the pack, to get first, to get all the preeminence? Brethren, can you imagine the apostles being that carnal? But that's because it was before their conversion. James' mother, Salome, is named as one of the women present at the crucifixion. You can put that in your notes. It's in Mark 15, verse 40. There was a whole lot of family involved, and you can study that out. Let's go over to Mark chapter 14. During Jesus' passion, beginning right after the Passover institution on that night, they sang a song and they went out. Again, it was Peter, James, and John that Jesus had with him. We read in Mark 14 and verse 32. And they came to a place which is named Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit right here while I go and pray." Verse 33. And he took with him Peter, James, and John. So all the disciples had to stay back, but Peter, James, and John, he took with him. And Jesus began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. Jesus stopped. He concentrated on what he was about to go through, such a momentous time. Verse 34. And so Jesus said unto them, Peter, James, and John, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Stay here with me and watch." This is something so excruciating we can't imagine. It was crushing to Jesus. He could barely breathe. We're told elsewhere that he was sweating great globlets of sweat like blood, it said. I don't know how to describe that, but it was horrendous what Jesus was going through. Going back to the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, I wanted you to see, or at least put in your notes, in Luke 6 and verse 14, that these men, James and John and these others, were some of the very first to be called by Jesus Christ to be his disciples. We read in Luke 6 and verse 14, Simon, who he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew. Now, Jesus died, he was in the grave, he was resurrected, and then on that Sunday, after he had ascended to his Father, Jesus appeared to all the disciples that were present. You'll remember Thomas was missing. But James was present three times. Those three times that are mentioned in the scriptures that Jesus appeared after his resurrection. We read in John chapter 21, in verse 14, this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. Verse 15, and so when they had dined, this is that time when they were out fishing and Jesus was on the shore and he had some fish and food on the fire, and they came to the shore and they all knew that it was Jesus. They finally figured that out, but nobody wanted to say anything. So when they had dined, they had eaten the fish and the food that Jesus himself cooked. Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me more than these?" In other words, he was saying, do you love me more than fishing for a living? Do you want to get down to business here and be what you were trained to be, what I've called you to be? In fact, we know that Jesus told them in Matthew 28 and verse 19, "Go you therefore and teach all nations." So Jesus says, do you love me more than what you're doing right here, this fishing business? And Peter said, yeah, Lord, you know that I love you. And of course, we've reiterated how Jesus said three times, three different ways, you know, feed my sheep. And so Jesus sent the apostles into all the world. Let's go over to Acts chapter 12, brethren. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 12, an integral part of today's message. It is thought that James was the apostle who brought the gospel to Spain. When Jesus said, "Go and teach all nations," the apostles scattered to the four winds. And so tradition has it that James was the one who brought the gospel to Spain. Now, this is more than a dozen years later. Some people says it was 14 years later. James returned to Jerusalem. As we see the other apostles periodically doing, coming back and touching bases with the home congregation and so forth. And you can just put this in your notes, brethren. Paul in his epistles to the Romans, and that's very late, 55 AD, 60, somewhere in there. He expressed his intent to go and visit Spain. And he talked about that in Romans 15 and verse 19. He talked about how he wanted to preach the gospel. It says that so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in a veiled reference to James, we're talking about James and where James was, and he was over in Spain. Notice what Paul says about James in verse 20. He says, "Yeah, so I strive to preach the gospel, but not where Christ was named already, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." He's referring to the fact that James had already gone over to Spain and laid the foundation of Christ. And you read in Romans 15 and verse 28, "When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come to you by Spain." So he was talking about that particular area. But you should be over in Acts chapter 12, brethren, because I want you to turn there with me and let's read a little bit. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 1, this has a great deal to do with James and Peter. "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church." Okay, this is another Herod. It's not the same Herod who killed the baby boys when Jesus was born. This Herod launched into a terrible persecution against the church of God, brethren. And just put this in your notes, John 3 and verse 19. "Even though light had come into the world, men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." I can't think of anybody that applies more to than this man, Herod, right here. Herod was an evil man. And little did Herod understand that this confrontation that was going on was not with the church, brethren. Herod's confrontation was with God himself. Acts 12 in verse 2. Notice, "And Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." That just catches you off guard, takes your breath away when you see that. We have almost nothing, no details telling us what led up to this, why James was selected, or anything. James was the first apostle to be martyred. He's just whacked in two by a soldier of Herod with a great sword. And I want you to understand, brethren, I'll mention this a couple of times. This is going on at this time of the year, around Passover and the days of unleavened bread. But Herod, he was the utmost politician. Verse 3, "And because he, Herod, saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also." So he's just killed James, and now he's fully intended to take Peter. And then we have in parentheses here in the King James Version, "Then were the days of unleavened bread." Herod fully intended to have Peter whacked into by a soldier with a great sword as well. Peter knew without a doubt that Herod intended to kill him after the days of unleavened bread, as he had just martyred James. And James was Peter's very close compadre, lifelong companion. Compadre, that's a little Spanish lingo there, because James had recently returned from Spain. And compadre is a good word. It's a traditional term of reverence and friendship for a man. So Herod, he puts out what today would be called an APB, an all-points bulletin on Peter. He apprehends him, he arrests him, verse 4. "And when he had apprehended him," Peter, "he put him into prison, and he delivered him to four quarterions of soldiers." That's 16 soldiers to guard one man to keep him. Herod was absolutely certain, "Peter's not going to get away. I'm going to have my way with Peter. I want to make some political stock with these Jews." to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Okay, did you notice that, brethren? I'm sure you did. Easter there, those of you who are reading along in the King James, it's correct in other translations because the word there is in the Greek pascha, P-A-S-C-H-A, an absolute definite reference to Passover. But the King James translators, they have what I call a Humpty Dumpty moment right here. You know, Humpty Dumpty, all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Well, the King James translators could not sort out the difference between Passover and Easter. What was Peter apprehensive about? What was the expectation of the Jewish people? With 16 soldiers, armed soldiers guarding Peter, there's no way that he was going to be able to escape. Think about this. How much peace was Peter experiencing at that moment? His peace was certainly disrupted. Those were the days of unleavened bread, as we saw in verse 3. And Herod intended to make political hay after Passover and unleavened bread and yield to the wishes of the Jewish people to have their way with Peter just as they had done with James. Herod was planning the execution of Peter. That was the expectation of the Jews. But all the church brethren, they were praying fervently that Peter could be spared. Acts 12 and verse 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church brethren unto God for him. So the time came when Peter would be arraigned the next morning. Peter would be brought before Herod's court to answer a criminal charge. Herod was greatly looking forward to that moment in order to please the Jews. Verse 6. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. Can you picture that? Peter laying there, soldier on each side, all tied together in a big wad of chains, two chains. And the keepers before the door kept the prison. So he's well, well guarded. Verse 7, and behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and light shined in the prison. And he smacked Peter on the side, raised him up, saying, rise, get up quick. And his chains fell off of his hands like a magic trick. He just fell right off. Verse 8, and the angel said unto him, gird yourself, bind on your sandals. And he did so. And he said unto him, put your coat on and follow me. Verse 9, and he went out and he followed him. He didn't even know whether it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. Peter couldn't put it together. Verse 10, happening so fast. And when they were past the first and the second ward, they came to the iron gate, which leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. See, they didn't know that one of the angels had a clicker, and the gate just opened up automatically, and they went out and passed on through one street. And forthwith, the angel departed. Just as soon as he was there, he was gone. Peter escaped. What just happened? Notice closely, Acts 12 and verse 11. And when Peter was come to himself, trying to clear his head, what just happened, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. That's what the expectation of the Jews was. They expected to chop up Peter just as they had whacked up James. Verse 19. And when Herod had sought for Peter and found him not, he examined the keepers, and he commanded they should be put to death. So all of those 16 soldiers and the jail keepers and everything, they're all executed because Peter escaped. Herod had to place the blame for Peter's escape on somebody. He certainly was not going to credit God for God's intervention. Verse 21, and upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, he sat on his throne and he made this great oration unto them. See, he was a silver-tongued political speaker. And boy, he could really belt it out. Verse 22. And the people, they were all stirred up with this great political oration, this speech, saying, it's the voice of a god. not of a man. He's just too wonderful. He's just too great. Reminds you of the political elections when everybody just gets so fired up when they hear these men speak. Verse 23, and immediately the angel of the Lord smote Herod because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms. Had to throw in a few little details there for the ladies. And he breathed his last. Let's back up a little bit in verse 11. When Peter was come to himself, he remembered what Jesus had said. You remember Jesus had prophesied that Peter would grow to be an old man? He was not going to die at the hands of Herod. No way. Put this in your notes. John 21 and verse 18. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say unto you, when you were young, you girded yourself. You were able to dress yourself. And you walked wherever you wanted to walk. But when you shall be old, you shall stretch forth your hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whether you would not. Speaking about how Peter was going to die when he was an old man. There was no way that Peter, when he thought back on Christ's promise, can you imagine the peace that came over him when he realized, I was in that horrible ordeal. I was as good as dead. The power of the state was going to take my life that next day. And God turned it all around. Can you imagine the peace that came over him? He was alive. He was free. He was going to live to be old. He just felt the peace of God coursing through him. Brethren, these days are supposed to do the same thing to us. That's what this is about. Peter wasn't going to die for a long time. God wasn't through with him. And when God's not through with someone, they're not going to die a premature death. Peter had places to go, brethren to teach, epistles to write. Peter had nothing to fear. Great was his peace. We're talking about peace be unto you. That's what God wants us to experience. And these holy days should give us that peace of knowing that God's not finished with us. He's got a lot to do. He's working with us. It's not that tough compared to what these men went through. Later, Peter would write of peace in 2 Peter 1 and verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. That's to us, brethren. Peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And continuing in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. According as His divine power, remember we saw that, has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and to virtue. Before He died, Jesus often spoke to them about peace. In John 14 and verse 27, this is right near the very end when Jesus is speaking intimately with His disciples. He said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Brethren, that's good instruction to us. We have the peace of God. Jesus calls it my peace. Let not your heart be troubled. Let it not be afraid. It's working out the way God intends it to work out. You remember when God said, when Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. That word, peace, it means quietness and rest, but it also has the implication of prosperity and to set at one. And it has this picture of reconciliation. It's so much more. Peace is so much more than the absence of war. We don't even have a good word in English that grasps what peace means, but it has to do with knowing, being assured, giving us the tranquility and the harmony that there will be justice and prosperity and salvation. God wants us to have wholeness and integrity and the assuredness of that God's plan is being worked out as it should be. We begin to see what an all-encompassing peace, the peace of God, is. This peace indicates a relationship with God and with neighbor. John 20 in verse 20. This goes back to when Jesus first said to his disciples in that upper room, "Peace be unto you." And when he said that, he showed the apostles his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And again, verse 21, Jesus said unto them, "Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, I send you." So Jesus was assuring them. He was encouraging them. But brethren, these scriptures show we're brought into that, made an integral part of this peace. Jesus was getting them to look at the big picture so that we can look at the big picture. We don't need to be fearful. We're told in Hebrews 2 in verse 14 that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death. That's the devil. Jesus has that power. Not even death on the cross had power over him. Or us. It doesn't have power over us. That's what Jesus was telling them. Acts 2 and verse 24. Death had no power to hold him. It's the exact same greeting that Jesus has for us today. Jesus says to you, brethren, he says to me, "Peace be unto you." Let's close, brethren, by going to Philippians chapter 4. Knowing that we are a part of what God is accomplishing, as assuredly as he worked his works with James and Peter and all the rest, and the New Testament church, he is bringing about his will in us. Brethren, that gives us great peace. We read in Philippians 4, in verse 4, and you know elsewhere, that God tells us to rejoice in his holy days. And we are in the midst of the holy days. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Verse 6, don't worry about anything. That's what that means. Be careful for nothing. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests, your desires, your hopes be made known to God. Verse 7, notice this, brethren. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, it goes beyond what our minds tell us. Just like it was hard for Peter to understand, these chains are going to fall off. It's past understanding. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. And finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true and honest and just and pure and lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. And verse 9, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen of me, do those things, and the God of peace shall be with you.